Our preacher for the evening, Pastor Matt Anders, pastors the Landmark Independent Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I got to know Matt, met him a couple of years ago at a conference. As Pastor Andy mentioned on Sunday, he's preached in their church, I believe, on a couple of occasions. And once I met Matt, he's one of those guys where I just felt like there's a kindred spirit there. And I just so appreciate his love for the Lord, his love for the Word of God. I just appreciate Matt's faithfulness. He's been a pastor there for 3 years. He's been on staff there for about 7 years. And so I encourage you tonight to be responsive to the Word of God. As the Word of God is preached here this evening, let's pray. Then Matt will come and preach to us here tonight. Father, so thankful that we can gather to hear the Word of God preached. And Lord, we don't worship the Word of God. We worship You, the God of the Bible. But we hold in high esteem the Word of God because it is our authority. It is what we submit ourselves to. It is Your truth in our lives. Lord, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to value the Word of God. Lord, I pray that we would concur with the psalmist tonight that it's sweeter than honey, it's more valuable than gold. And our simple prayer request tonight, Father, is that You would speak to us. Lord, I pray that Pastor Anders would just be a conduit, that Your truth would pass through. Help him to effectively communicate Your truth tonight. And Lord, I pray that we would be eager to receive it, eager to respond to it in a right and proper manner. Lord, may You be pleased and honored by all that takes place in this service. And we pray it in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible with me this evening, if you would. Let's turn together to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And as you do, let me just take this moment as you're turning to say what a joy it is to be with you this evening. You already know what I'm about to say to be true, but you have a wonderfully hospitable church staff. My family and I were able to come in a little bit early this afternoon and spend time with Pastor Gleiser and his family. We've had the privilege of knowing them now a couple of years. As your senior pastor mentioned, Andy has come and spoke for us at our ministry a couple of times and just done a fabulous job. He's been a great encouragement to us. We're grateful for his ministry, and we're praying for them as they launch out into this new aspect of their ministry here in the next few weeks. I know it's a little bittersweet for you all, but I know you're praying for them as well. And then we had the privilege of going over, and your pastor and his wife, incredibly hospitable, cooked us a wonderful meal, and we're able to enjoy some fellowship with them and just true servants. I'm grateful for the privilege to be able to be here this evening and to speak God's word to you. I pray it'll be a help. That's my desire this evening. I'm not going to share with you anything that you don't already know, most likely. But what I do desire to do is to reveal God's Word in such a way where its transformative effect takes root in your heart. And you change by glory to glory, even a little bit, as we leave this afternoon. So let me do this, if I could. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look together at Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. Father, I do ask that You would reveal Your glory through the preaching of Your Word. I pray that every heart in here, when we are done, would confess Your Son Jesus as Lord. Father, I pray for these dear members who came out this evening to hear Your Word preached on a Tuesday evening, that they might hear a better sermon than ever I will preach. And I ask that You would help me as I deliver Your truth. May it be clear. Father, I pray that it would be powerful. Pray it be accurate. But I pray You would use it to transform our lives, to conform us more to the image of Your Son. Lord, I ask this evening that upon hearing Your Word, we would respond in faith and obedience to it. May we long to desire more deeply, walking in fellowship with Your Spirit, guided by Your Word. We pray in the power of Jesus' name, for Your glory and for our joy. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, once preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, speaking on the foolishness of pride, called it a groundless thing, a brainless thing. In fact, he called it the maddest thing that can exist. Now, I didn't listen enough to the sermon in order to see whether or not he expounded that truth more fully, but I can almost imagine why it is that Brother Spurgeon would say what he did about pride. That it's brainless. That it's madness. Because any one of us who appropriately understands the holiness of God, that our God is sinless, that He is perfect, that He dwells in unapproachable light, when we understand that He is holy, and then we appropriately understand that we are not, it makes no sense whatsoever that we would walk in any type of arrogance or pride. Yet it's interesting, isn't it? As senseless, as ridiculous as it is to be proud or to be prideful, oftentimes that's exactly where we find ourselves. Oftentimes, if we are honest, even though pride is unreasonable, its stubborn presence remains in our lives. Even as we look to the pages of Scripture and we turn page after page and we look at the characters of the Bible, we find that even those men and even those women, characteristics of their lives, they're marked by pride. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the disciples in particular, these chosen 12 from the Lord's ministry while here on this earth. And I find it very interesting that this sin of pride does not even escape their hearts, but rather we will find that it is expressly evident in them also. Before we get to the passages in detail that list out the pride and the arrogance of the disciples, it would be important for us to understand the context under which we're operating. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 is one of the climactic points in all of Mark's gospel account. Notice it with me. Verse 27 reads, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. In another gospel account, it is fully stated that Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see in verse 30 that Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of Him. Now, I want you to get this in your mind this evening because this would be important to understand where we're going to go. Here's the disciples walking through Caesarea Philippi with the Lord Jesus. In one of those teachable moments as he's walking in the way with them, he says, Guys, who does everybody say that I am? And you just read it with me. Well, a lot of them say you're John the Baptist. Others would say that you're Elijah. Well, that's fine, guys. That's good. That's well and fine. But who do you say that I am? And then Peter, this apostle who consistently sticks his foot in his mouth, he finally gets it right. He says the appropriate thing. He says one of the greatest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of our recorded history. He says, You're Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. Now think about that. If that's true, if Jesus Christ isn't a liar, he's not a false prophet, if he's not a lunatic, but rather he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, if what Peter acknowledges is accurate, then the 12 apostles are walking daily in the presence of the second member of the Trinity. They are daily being instructed by God. That's remarkable. It would be hard to walk with a swagger, to walk in arrogance or pride when you appropriately understand that the one who is lecturing you is the God of the universe. That He is very God of very gods. That He is the one who spoke light into existence. And that tunneling out of His mouth when He said, let there be light, light came bursting forth at 186,000 miles a second. He speaks and things happen. It's hard to walk in arrogance when you appropriately understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not the only event leading up to our passage this evening. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse number 2. another climactic moment in Mark's account. This is after 6 days from what just happened prior. The Bible says in verse 2 that Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Notice Peter's response. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For we wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So let me, before we read the next part, let me just get this in our minds again this evening. Not only has Peter recognized the blinders have been removed, and Jesus Christ has allowed him to see that he is very God of very gods, that he's the Messiah, the promised one, the one that has been foretold would come and set Israel free, the one who would die upon the cross for their sins, rise the third day in order that they might be justified, that he would be the one who would save his people. They got that. And just 6 days later, the Bible says, he grabs the three most inner of this apostolic band, takes them up to the mount, and transfigures before them. Moses and Elijah are there also. And on this mountain, Peter is so flabbergasted that he says, we just got to stay here. I don't ever want to leave this moment. You wouldn't either. To see Jesus Christ in all his glory, to see him in his magnificent brilliance, you wouldn't want to go, yeah, but what's going on later tonight? You would want to stay in the same spirit in the same way that Peter did. Notice what happens next. The Bible says in verse 7, this must have been an incredibly intense moment. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now you understand, I'm sure, because this is a well-taught church, that doesn't happen every day. That's not a common occurrence. Jesus takes three of his apostles up on the mountain. Peter, James, and John are there. And then a voice from heaven speaks audibly and says, the one down there shining in resplendent glory, in all his magnificence, that one, he's my son. If there was any doubt in that moment as to the deity of Jesus Christ, as to the mission for which he came to this earth, it was solved in that moment as heaven united this truth to the heart of Peter, James, and John. With this bold declaration, the Father declared, this one, I verify, I authenticate. The same has happened at his baptism. I validate, this is my son. Now have these two stories in your mind. Let them marinate for just a moment. The first one is as they're walking through Caesarea Philippi, the question is posed, who does everybody say that I am? Well, they say you're Moses, they say you're Elijah. Okay, that's fine, that's well. Who do you say I am? You're Christ! Matthew tells us that Jesus looked to Peter in that moment and said, Peter, you've well spoken, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was revealed by God. That's exactly who I am. So he's the one whom they are walking with day in and day out. 6 days later, they go up on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured before him in all of his glory. They see that. Don't you long for heaven to see that? Amazing. And there they are. And you would think, wouldn't you, that after those two events, they would never struggle with pride. Jesus has been revealed from heaven by the Father to be the very Son of God. He has affirmed that he has come to save this world from its sins by acknowledging he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. It would be hard, wouldn't it, to walk each day with him kind of with a little bit of a chip on your shoulder, thinking you're something, thinking you're a big deal when you are in the presence of such greatness. And yet the scriptures inform us that though we desire to cultivate humility, though we long to walk humbly, though the disciples, even in this context, wanted to do more appropriately, that all of us, in our yet not glorified states, in our redeemed but not yet fully glorified states, all of us can resonate with the hymnist who said, "Lord, my heart is prone to wander. I feel it. It's prone to leave the God I love." And so the disciples are going to go through a difficult season in which they are trying to wrestle through what true greatness looks like. They long for it. They're in the presence of it. Yet they do not see it until it is revealed to them. As it was revealed unto them by the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, I would like this evening to reveal to you through His Word what biblical greatness looks like. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, we see this event in which the disciples make a rather silly, but oftentimes completely understood move. For we do the same thing. Notice verse 33. "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them," those would be his disciples, "what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Picture this in your mind because you have to. Let the Bible come alive for you this evening. 6 days prior, the Lord had been declared to be the Christ. Just a few days before, He's on the mountain transfigured before them. He's now walking with them to Capernaum, perhaps to Peter's house. And as they are walking, as the journey goes, Jesus allows Himself to go just a little bit further ahead than the rest of the disciples. As He makes His way ahead, He knows that behind them they are beginning to speak, to discuss matters. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. He is not doubtful about what they are speaking of. In verse 33, whenever the Lord Jesus asks a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. It's always because He's trying to draw out the heart of the person He's speaking to. Jesus is omniscient. The psalmist reminds us that when he says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." In fact, he tells us, "There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. That Thou hast set me behind and before and hast laid Thine hand upon me." That such knowledge, Your infinite knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. I can't even attain it. I can't grasp it. I can't get my hands around it. So Jesus is about to ask His disciples, "Hey guys, what were you talking about back there?" Remind yourself, it's not because He didn't know the answer. It's because of the nature of the conversation they were having. So He asks them, "Hey guys, when I was up ahead and you were back there, what were you talking about?" But you read the same verse that I did, didn't you? The Bible says in verse number 34 that they held their peace, for by the way, they disputed amongst themselves. That is, they argued amongst themselves who should be the greatest. We don't know the nature of their conversation in particular, but you can imagine it, can't you? You can imagine each one of the 12 apostles making their argument for why they are better than the other. You know that that is probably what happened because your children do it all the time, don't they? It'd be one thing if it was just children, but it's oftentimes the workplace in which it happens also. All of us seemingly try to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, even though the Scripture says it's unwise, trying to prove to one another that we're actually greater than we are. I can just imagine Judas saying something of the nature, "You know that I'm the one who's the keeper of the bag, and I'm not even a tax collector amongst us. I must be pretty good to be able to hold the bag. I'm better than you are." Peter even arguing, "Don't you understand? I'm the leader of this band. Clearly, I am greater." James and John, "I've got a nickname that's called the Sons of Thunder. I'm better than you are." I don't know what they said. You don't need it. The argument's not important. But what's important is they're all bickering. They're all fighting. The Bible word is they're disputing. Strong word. They're all deciding amongst themselves who's greatest. But I remind you, they're arguing this way while true greatness is in their midst. While the Christ of God is in their midst. As the one whom they had just seen transfigured is in their midst. And so they all zip their lip, you know? Kind of just turn their eyes away from Jesus and look the other way. Nobody says a word. Start that whistle game, right? No one wants to say anything. And then Jesus, as if all of them had come clean and answered out loud, notice what he says in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them. Remember, they've said nothing. He says, if a man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He knew what they were talking about. He knew exactly what they were talking about. And so ever so graciously, thank the Lord we are not Jesus. We would not respond this graciously. But the Lord Jesus, ever gracious, ever merciful, just says, hey guys, come here, sit down for a minute. Let me have a chat with you for a second. If any of you want to be great, it's almost like he's just talking off the cuff, right? But he's talking directly to their hearts, specifically about what they were just talking about. He says, if any of you actually want to be great, here's how you become great. You become great by being the servant of all. And in that moment, their misconceptions about greatness are knocked out of the water because he defines for them what true greatness actually is. Listen. All of us, self-included, have this sinful desire to be recognized, to accumulate more power, to be perceived by those around us as important. We tend to think of this is greatness. The disciples thought that that was greatness. The world defines greatness that way. But Jesus, he gives this timeless truth, this axiom in which he says, if you want to be the best, here's how you become the best. The one who is least is actually greatest. Thankfully, the disciples, a lot like the Israelites in the wilderness and a lot like us, once you tell them or teach them a lesson one time, you never need to go back to it. They've perfectly learned it. They've assimilated it into their lives. They never wrestle with it again. Right? Isn't that your experience? One of you? Okay, good. Most of us will be just like the disciples in Mark chapter 10. Not even yet a chapter later. And notice what happens. Mark chapter 10, look if you would at verse number 32. Let me give you some context just before we get into this second scene. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus is continuing his way towards Jerusalem, and the Bible says, as they're going that way, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed up, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Okay, so get this picture in your mind. They're still heading to Jerusalem, and as they're heading to Jerusalem, the Bible makes clear that Jesus gives them another declaration of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And he tells them, not only will I die for the sins of this world, not only will I die that you might be reconciled, but I will be buried and I will rise again. If that's what Jesus says, what should be the natural response to that? We need a Savior. We need one who will bear the weight of our sin and absorb the wrath of God that we might be presented faultless before Him. We can't do that on our own. And so Jesus has just laid out the plan for them one more time. They should be amazed. They should stand back in awe. But all of us have met that guy who, while you're talking, he's not really listening. He's actually formulating the next thing he's going to say while you're talking. You know what I'm talking about? Are you doing it right now? Do you know what I'm talking about? Notice what happens. The Bible says in verse number 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. I hope you see the ridiculousness of that. Jesus has just said, I am going to the cross to die, be buried, and rise for your justification. Yeah, that's well and good, but we got a question. We want you to do whatever we want you to do. That is so audacious. That is so bold, so forward, so arrogant. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us they don't even go and say that themselves. Their mother is walking with them with Jesus, and they have their mother ask the question for them. Notice how this plays out. The Bible says in verse 36, Jesus, again, ever so patient, ever so gracious, he says unto them, "What would you that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." Well, they got it, didn't they? The whole others first, self last thing. No, they didn't get it at all. "Jesus, we got a question for you." "Okay, guys, what's your question?" "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What is it you want us to do?" "I want you to put me at the right hand, and I want my brother at the left hand in your glory. We want to be great. We want to see this prominent. We want to be seen as something special. Put us there." The Bible records in verse number 40 that Jesus tells them it is not his place to give such a request. That is the Father's decision. But the crux of our message and what we want to lean into this evening is found in verses 41 through verse 45. So notice with me as we work through this passage, what happens as Jesus teaches us about true greatness. Verse 41, the Bible says that when the 10 heard it, that is what James and John had done in their request of Jesus, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Human nature being what it is, and verse 42 saying that Jesus called them to him, that word "them," plural, is important. Here's why. When Jesus calls all of them, it reveals to us that it wasn't that the disciples were upset with James and John because they didn't learn the lesson about humility. They were upset that they asked and the other disciples hadn't thought of it first. Or they thought this is inappropriate that they would ask and that we don't get a piece of the pie. Their heart wasn't pure in this because Jesus, all wise and always good, calls all of them down. And calling them again in verse 42, notice what he does. Jesus calls them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let me unpack for you just these verses. I'll give you three quick thoughts. The first important thing to understand, the first truth you must get, is that Jesus does not condemn greatness. Did you notice that? In verse 42, he says, here's what the world does. Gentiles in this passage is a reference to the world and to the system under which it operates. He says the world operates in this way. They want to exercise authority and lordship. They want to pursue instinctually positions of leadership, positions of prominence. They want to lord over, they want to dominate, they want to rule, they want to boss around other people. He doesn't condemn greatness. He says this is what the world does. It's instinctual in all of us. The pursuit of greatness is not evil, it's not wrong. But notice how he recalibrates it. Notice in verse 43, he redefines it. In fact, that's the second thing I'd like you to see in verse 43. Well, we'll spend a little time. Jesus, though he doesn't condemn greatness, he redefines it in verse 43. The world exercises lordship this way. Here's the contrast. "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." So he turns the world's definition right on its head. He says, "I understand that you want to be the boss. You want to have power. You want recognition. You want people serving underneath you, but here's what true greatness is. It's not how many people you can get to serve underneath you. It's actually defined by how many people you can serve." It's completely antithetical to the world system. It's literally the polar opposite. Everything in today's world is geared for the one who's the alpha dog, the type A. If you're willing to push and claw and angrily fight to get to the top, there's a position of power and greatness for you. That's what the world says. And yet Jesus says, that's not what it looks like in my kingdom. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of my righteousness, peace, and joy could not be more opposite. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says it this way through the Apostle Paul. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." This isn't just a one-time truth that Jesus lays out for his apostles. It's riddled throughout all of Scripture. Matthew 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them." In Matthew 22, 37 through 39. The first and greatest commandment, what is it? "That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. For this is the first and greatest commandment." But then he follows it up and he says, "But the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, there's not a person in here who doesn't love themselves. All of us love ourselves. Whether we starve ourselves or we feed ourselves too much, we do so because of our love of self. Whether we position ourselves in a place of prominence or take the position of the wallflower, we do so because we love ourselves. That's not the only place the Scripture says it. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." It says, outdo one another with your acts of love and kindness. This is the mode or the means by which we are to operate in the New Testament. Think Ephesians 5 with me, verses 22 through 25. The Bible would teach us that wives are to submit themselves unto their husbands. That's how they love and serve and take a position of humility in the marital context. But lest husbands say, "Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what's supposed to happen." The Scriptures tell us as husbands that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I've never yet met the guy who's done that well. Do you know how Jesus Christ loves His church? By sacrificially dying for it while we were yet sinners. That's remarkable love. And yet He calls each and every one of us by command, husbands, the way you would display greatness in your home isn't by your authority, by your position. The way we manifest greatness to our children, the way we manifest greatness to our wives, is by sacrificially serving them for their best good, by loving them. Jesus says in verse number 43 of our text that the measuring stick for greatness is not how many people think highly of you. The measuring stick is the humility and the service with which you operate. He says the measuring stick is the apron and the towel. Remember in John 13? The night before Jesus is to be crucified, all His disciples are again disputing and they are arguing amongst themselves. Jesus slips away, takes off the outer coat. He grabs the basin, He grabs the towel. And what does He do? He assumes the position of the lowest servant in the entire household and He begins to wash the feet of the disciples. What's their initial response? "Don't do that! Peter, don't touch me! No, you're too good for that!" "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." "Then Lord Jesus, wash every bit of me." He didn't get it. But the point is still true. Lord Jesus Christ manifested incredible humility. Now, if you're thinking with me this evening, and I hope you are, at this point in the sermon, you're saying, "Well, this is true and this is good. This is a good Tuesday night pep talk. Everybody can do a better job of serving. Everybody should serve others more than they think of themselves. I need to strive to do better at that." But at the same time, you go in your heart, "That's just not possible. I have tried this so many different times. And it always comes back to the same thing, that ultimately I care for myself a lot more than I care for others. Give me something more than just a blanket command to care about others more than I care about me." Anybody can say that. Let me give you the third truth, and it's the truth upon which we operate our lives. that Jesus Christ exemplifies greatness. Notice verse 45. He says, the one who will be greatest or chiefest among you will be the servant of all. And then he gives us this hope. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest one. The greatest who has ever walked the face of this earth. And yet the text clearly reads that he did not come to this earth in a display of his glory and brilliance so that all would come and serve him, but rather he came to minister to others. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The same way in which Jesus Christ came and humbly ministered, giving his life for the sake of others, the greatest sacrifice the world has ever known. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a servant, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So notice this. Jesus' service for us wasn't purposeless. It wasn't aimless. It wasn't simply, I'm going to be a good model and example and show them how to live their lives. Jesus' service accomplished a very specific goal. Namely, the resurrection to life of all who will trust in Him by faith. Anybody who receives Him as their Savior receives eternal life. His service was for a purpose. So much so that the Father says, I pronounce Him Lord, and verifies, authenticates, that His service was to the glory of God. See, it's never enough for us to simply serve for the sake of serving. The world does that. It's not enough for us simply to serve so that we can say, see how good a servant I am, for that in itself ruins the whole purpose of greatness. We do not serve just to be able to be noticed for our service. We serve for the glory of God. We serve in the same spirit with which Jesus served. We serve to remind the world, to reflect Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. So then make this practical, please. What does it look like? Here's what greatness looks like. Greatness is a mother who tirelessly spends her days serving and training her young children in the midst of a crooked and perverse world through nights and days of exhaustion, knowing that her service ultimately will bring about the glory of God through children who serve Him with their lives. That's greatness. Greatness is the employee who goes to work not simply to be recognized for his achievements, but rather goes to work serving to do the best of his or her ability with singleness of heart, doing their best day in and day out, doing with all of their heart to the Lord to bring Him glory, not for the purpose of stepping on the throat of somebody so that they can get on the next rung of the ladder. Greatness is the employee who does whatever he does heartily, as unto the Lord. What is greatness? Greatness is the nursery workers who even right now endure more than what you and I probably know. Understanding, here's why they endure what they're enduring even now as we're listening, as we're just sitting. They don't just do it because their name was put on a list and so therefore they're great. Greatness is the nursery worker who understands that their work brings glory to God and His kingdom as it is advanced by your hearing His word uninterrupted, responding to it in faith, and obeying the Spirit of God who is using His word to change your life and conform you more to His image. So the nursery worker tonight who operates with a desire to glorify God as they change diapers. What's greatness? Greatness is you as you give of yourself selflessly to serve your neighbors, understanding that God in His sovereign wisdom has not randomly placed you in a neighborhood or apartment complex, but rather, in accordance with His will, has put you exactly where He desires you, so that you might invite your neighbors over for a meal, so that you might mow their yard, so that you humbly pull their trash can back from the curb, in the hopes that you doing so, to the glory of God, might give you the opportunity to speak into their lives and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's greatness. You know what greatness is? It's not this up here declaring the truth. It's your pastor every week of his life, self-sacrificially, tirelessly locking himself away, studying the Word of God, making sure he delivers it accurately in order that you, the church, the bride of Christ, might be fed. This greatness as he does it to the glory of God. What's greatness? Greatness defined is you and I serving others, forgetting ourselves as we pursue the glory of God as the ultimate end. And you know what becomes amazing? Is that as this culture grabs a church where everyone exists for the other to the glory of God, it isn't that people's needs go unmet. It's rather when I walk into the service seeking to outdo you in brotherly love and kindness and good deeds, and you seek to do the same towards me and your other brothers and sisters, you know what happens? Miraculously, providentially, by God's good reason and His good promise. You know what happens? The nature of the church changes as it is rooted and built up, as it is edified, as it is strengthened by brothers and sisters who don't simply give lip service to their love and care for one another, but they actually do it. Say, is this possible? Jesus Christ, by giving His life a ransom for many, by dying on the cross for our sins, and by rising from the dead, authenticating, proving, validating that everything He said was true, that act grants you the power to live a great life as a servant in the kingdom of God. So it's not that Jesus is against greatness. It's that He redefines it. Greatness as the world pursues it? It's wrong. Greatness in the kingdom? How can I serve you to the glory of God? I pray tonight that you might three things. Number one, that you might see the teaching of Jesus as He has redefined what greatness truly is. Pray number two, that you might obey the command of Jesus to pursue greatness as evidenced by humble service to others for His glory. And number three, I pray that you would trust that this is possible because Jesus Christ has provided the means through His sacrificial death on the cross for you. It's not only possible, it's commanded. It's not only commanded, it's where you and I find our greatest joy to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that this church, Burge Terrace Baptist Church, in this context where you have called them, that every one of the members here tonight would pursue greatness, that they would long to be great, but that their pursuit of greatness would not be defined by the world's standard. I plead that they would pursue greatness as revealed in the Scriptures. That when we understand ourselves in light of Your Son, that when we see ourselves appropriately in comparison to Your holiness, we do not walk in pride, but rather in humility and through sacrifice we seek to serve others. Father, for many in this congregation that would be true. But my gut reaction, Father, is that there would be many who are discouraged this evening because the rat race of life they have found wanting. All that the world promises has failed them. So for their mother tonight, who sacrificially and intentionally gives herself to her children in hopes that you would breathe into their lives and change them into your image, may you come alongside her by the power of your Spirit and Word and encourage her that what she is doing is great. For the elderly in this church who come here early and sacrifice their time to serve this body without anybody else knowing about it. They have the time, Lord, and so they just do it. They understand from a biblical perspective that what they are doing is great. May they continue to pursue it for the glory of your great name. For those of us who are on this treadmill constantly trying to be great as the world perceives it and our hearts are constantly wandering from you, I pray for that brother and that sister this evening. I pray that your word would have penetrated their lives, revealed to them the truth, and that they would repent of sin and arrogance and pride, and that ultimately they would find joy resting in what you have revealed greatness to be. That they would begin tonight on the journey where greatness for them has been redefined. That they would find it all-consuming. That they would find your joy their delight. Father, increase our faith. Help us to believe that this is your plan, and as such, when we follow it, we are better off. And when we stray from it, we incur the consequences of such. Lord, thank you that you do not chastise us for pursuing greatness. Thank you for encouraging, for placing in us this desire for greatness and then coming alongside to making sure we know what it is. Help us, we pray. For your great name's sake, for our help, for the vitality and the health of Burge Terrace Baptist Church, we ask. Amen.